Father, we want to thank you for the fact that no matter what changes here at ground level, what winds seem to blow this direction or that, that you are the sovereign God who controls all wind. You control all things. Everything that changes from our perspective is actually under your sovereign hand and in your control and accomplishing your perfect decree. Everything is the unfolding of your perfect providence that is accomplishing all your will and your good pleasure. And even wicked things that we see, even things that are really bring us sorrow and are bewildering, they're not bewildering to you. I imagine the mentality of the disciples as they watched their Lord be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, being bewildered and even scattering, fleeing, after Peter had even denied his own Lord, denied even knowing him. I imagine that was a troubling time for them as they saw all their resolve cave in that moment. All of that, the arrest of Jesus, the unjust trials, everything that happened according to your decree and according to your design, according to your perfect plan, even the greatest, most heinous sin that's ever happened, ever in all of history, or will ever happen, injustice done to a perfectly holy, righteous man, who never committed one sin, who should never have been handed over to the cross, was all by your perfect design to accomplish our redemption. And so your good will is that which trumps every other will, every other design, every other intention. And we thank you that we belong to you. And though there are things that we can't understand, and though there are things that are hard for us to even justify, we know that at the end of the day, you're sovereign, your will is accomplished, you're perfect in everything you do. We pray that you would help us as we enter into a new year, as we think about even the Inauguration Monday, as we think about a new administration entering into the offices of Washington, D.C. We ask that you would help us as Christian men not to put our hope in princes, not to put our hope in politics, never to make the mistakes and the errors and commit the sins that our forefathers have committed, to continue putting faith in men. Let us put our faith in you. Let us trust you and you alone. Let us look to your word. And as we do that this morning, we want to think about spiritual warfare, about our Christian warfare, what we are called to do as men, how we're called to lead, how we're called to think. We ask that you would help us, direct us, keep our minds, our eyes focused on Christ, and help us to learn from him even this morning from the text. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as I said, we're living in some interesting times, aren't we? But none of what's happening politically, socially, culturally, or otherwise changes our mandate or the true nature of our warfare, does it? So we look to the text, and just to reinforce that point, we'll turn to Ephesians 6:10, and I think we'll get a good start on the new year by reading this text, and I'll read the whole thing starting in verse 10, going to verse 20. Finally, Paul writes, "Be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Notice there are three divisions in the text in this section, Ephesians 6:10-20. We have, in the first part, we have the nature of Christian warfare, and then the weapons of Christian warfare, and then the practice of Christian warfare. So you have the nature of Christian warfare, verses 10 to 13. The weapons are covered in verses 14 to 16, or even into 17, and then the practice of Christian warfare, 17 or 18 to 20. So we've already covered the nature of Christian warfare. We posed three questions. Who's the enemy? What's the aim in battle, or what defines success? I wish our own military leaders, and maybe the new Secretary of Defense will do this a little bit better, about what does define success in battle? When do we know, when we've been there long enough, we need to come back home? That's a really important point. But who's the enemy? What's the aim in battle? What defines success? And then what resources help us achieve our aim? So the enemy is identified there in verse 12, as we read. The enemy, obviously an angelic enemy, hostile enemy, stronger than we are, more intelligent than we are, greater numbers than we have. This enemy conducts its operations in an invisible sphere, or invisible plane. It's highly structured, well-ordered, well-organized. And all that can be predicated, we know, of the essence, abilities, capabilities of the holy angels, the same can be predicated of the unholy angels as well, the demons. John Calvin said, "We have been forewarned that an enemy relentlessly threatens us. An enemy who is the very embodiment of rash boldness, of military prowess, of crafty wiles, of untiring zeal and haste, of every conceivable weapon, and of skill in the science of warfare," end quote. So, that's our enemy, verse 12. We can discern the goal of our enemy and what Paul tells us that our own aim is in battle. Verse 11 says it's that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And in verse 13, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and then having done everything to stand firm. So what's the opposite of resisting? It's giving in. What's the opposite of standing? It's falling. So the idea here in spiritual warfare is to resist and to stand. Giving in to temptation, falling into sin, this is what our supernatural enemy is after. He intends to sully us, tarnish us, trouble our consciences, all in an attempt to separate us in our own thinking, separate us from God, nullify our effectiveness, trouble our consciences, and keep us from coming near to God. So, the enemy can't touch God. The creature has no strength over his creator, and so he attacks those who bear God's image. That's what his intent is. And since he can't actually take us out of the hand of God, Romans chapter 8, we're firmly in God's grasp, saved by him, by his grace, by his power, by his son. We're redeemed fully. We can never be separated from the love of God in Christ. The enemy, though, can try to separate us from God in our own thinking, in our own consciences. And you all know the effect of sin in your life, the effect of sin on your mind, your consciences. It does trouble you. It does confuse you. It does muddy your thinking. It does cause you to withdraw from God rather than draw near to God. And withdrawing from God is withdrawing from his power, withdrawing from his protection, withdrawing from a sense of assurance you have. So that's his goal, and when he can do that to us, he nullifies our effectiveness. We feel like we can't actually fight the fight that we're called to fight. So our warfare as Christians consists in standing firm against the devil's schemes to get us to sin, resisting his temptations, his enticements, and standing firm against him. Calvin again, he said, "We must then bend our every effort to this goal, that we should not let ourselves be overwhelmed by carelessness or faint-heartedness, but on the contrary, with courage rekindled, stand our ground in combat." And since this military service ends only at death, let us urge ourselves to perseverance." End quote. So what resources do we have to fight the war? We understand who the enemy is, the nature of the enemy, that he is way more powerful than we are, that we need to continue to come near to God, draw near to him, because it's his strength that we need. The enemy intends to take us out of the fight by dulling us, distracting us, polluting our consciences with sin. And what resources do we have to fight against him in this lifelong war that we're engaged in? Paul twice encourages us to put on the full armor of God. Verse 11, verse 13, the full armor of God, the panoply of God. It's comprehensive protection. He also tells us to rest in the Lord in verse 10 and in the strength of his might. And again, it's Calvin who says, "Indeed, conscious of our weakness and ignorance, let us especially call upon God's help, relying upon him alone in whatever we attempt, since it is he alone who can supply us with counsel and strength, courage and armor," end quote. So it's God we need, and that's really the point of spiritual warfare, is to drive us to God daily, so that every day we get up and put on the full armor of God, that we wake up in the morning and say, okay, let's start dressing for the day. As I think about putting on my own clothes, I need to think about putting on my belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shodding my feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Oh, where's my shield? How do I take my shield into battle? Helmet, salvation, sword of the Spirit. Let's go forth into the day. Just very simple prayer to pray those things through, to pray and think about the full armor of God for every single day. It's a discipline that we engage in. So we understand the nature of our warfare, and we come to the second part, which is the weapons of our warfare, verses 14 to 17. As I said, the word translated full armor, verse 11, verse 13, panoply joins two words, pan, which means all, and then hoplon. Hoplon is that word for the equipment of warfare, and that word hoplite, you may remember that from some of your history. Heavily armed Greek soldier is the hoplite, and it's his battlefield equipment, some of which is listed in verses 14 to 17. So Paul is picturing, as we've said, he's picturing the soldier dressing for battle in his tent before he heads out to the battlefront. He secures his belt, puts on his body armor or his breastplate, puts his boots on his feet. Belt of truth, as we said, ties up all the loose ends of our thinking. Truth is to tie up the loose ends of our thinking. It's to provide a platform for every other virtue that we'll fix to ourselves. The breastplate of righteousness protects all our vital areas so that we do not fall into the scandal of any public sin or high-handed sin, or become weakened from the cancer of a private hidden sin. So that's that breastplate of righteousness that covers us and protects our vital areas. The footwear of gospel assurance, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is about readiness or sure-footedness or confidence to keep moving forward. And even when we slip up on occasion, when we stumble at times, when we take that fiery dart of temptation and it burns in us longer than it should, the gospel of peace reminds us whose side we're on, who we represent, who bought and paid for us with precious blood, what it took to secure our salvation, why we fight, and who we fight for, who we represent. So the gospel of peace, vital to restore our sense of assurance and give us confidence as we move forward. So we're girded up, vital areas are protected, footwear securely fastened, and the soldier then leaves his tent and grabs two more pieces of equipment and one weapon. Last year, and learned about the shield of faith, verse 16. This is the highest priority piece of the soldier's equipment. And this is a piece that provides comprehensive protection for the Christian as he engages in his warfare. Remember, we heard this from William Gurnall, our Puritan friend. He said, "The charge that one mother laid upon her son going into the wars when she gave him a shield is that he should either bring his shield home with him or that he be brought home upon his shield, dead," right? She'd rather see him dead with his shield than to come home alive without it. It's faith is the picture of that shield. Faith is what protects the life of a Christian from every attack of the enemy, because faith is what brings God onto the battlefield. God is our refuge, he's our strength, he's our fortress and our shield, and that's why we can never drop our shields. We have to have God's help. We have to trust in him and believe in him, and that's how we bring God into the battlefield. Now, if you couldn't make it here last time, see if you can get to our website, listen to that message, get caught up so you can keep studying along with us. But I'm not going to repeat all that I said last time about the shield of faith. Okay? So all that was review, and now we're going to move into verse 17. We're fully equipped with belt, body armor, combat boots. We're protected by our large shield. It's time to grab our helmet and our rifle or our sword. So we're fully protected, ready to take the field, ready to meet the enemy. Verse 17 says, also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Unlike the previous pieces of armor, the helmet and the sword don't illustrate virtues. As such, they illustrate gifts that God has given to us. And as a soldier in God's army, God has issued you both of these pieces. He's issued you a helmet, and he's issued you a sword. Okay? So, as you are enlisted in God's army, enlisted by his grace, he's chosen you, he's put you in his ranks, and so you already possess a helmet of salvation. You already hold the sword of the Spirit. You just simply need to take them into battle and use them. Put them into effect. I love how God provides for his soldiers. He fully equips us. He makes sure that we're cared for, taken care of, given the best armor, his own armor. Adrian Goldsworthy wrote in his book called The Complete Roman Army, he said that's what really distinguishes Rome's army from all the other armies that were around the earth. The Roman army's ability, he says, to provide all or virtually all of its soldiers with such gear continued to give them an advantage over barbarian peoples where helmets were the preserve of only the wealthiest warriors. End quote. No other nation in the world at that time had the wealth of Rome, which was in large part due to its commitment to resource and outfit its military. Having a strong, powerful military that could project power, project force, and in fact, be effective on the battlefield, that's how they kept the tax money flowing back to Rome. Roman leadership saw how important it was to outfit its soldiers. And this is one of the main reasons the military forces of the United States of America are superior on the whole to other fighting forces around the world. More money means better training, more bullets for practice, more equipment for the soldiers, more training opportunities, and all those things. And that's really what has distinguished our military from many other militaries around the globe. God is greater than Rome. God is greater than the United States. He has infinite wealth, power, wisdom. He takes very good care of his soldiers. He issues every soldier under his command all these pieces of equipment, full armor. He issues them a helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. If you are without a helmet or if you're without the sword, you're not in his army. It's definitional to being in his army that you have these things. So conversely, positively, as a soldier in God's army, you do possess a helmet of salvation. You do possess the sword of the Spirit. All you need to do heading into the battle is to take it, receive it, grab hold of it. So I've been talking for a bit at a rapid fire. Let me stop for a minute and reflect. What is this, what I've said just now about God equipping us, what does this evoke in you as a soldier in his army? Knowing God's provision for you, what sense or what feeling does this produce in you as you think about warfare, spiritual warfare? Rich.
There's nothing I can't do.
There's nothing you can't do. Good. Invincible. What do I see? Your hand, Nicholas?
Yeah, hope that you can overcome temptation.
Hope to overcome temptation. Good, mm-hmm. Good. Other, yeah, Chuck.
Spiritual weapons imply a call to battle. So They're not going to help us if we don't use them.
Spiritual weapons imply a call to battle. Why are you issued all that equipment and all that gear? If it's just sitting in the corner gathering dust, you know that you're actually not being faithful to your calling, right? Good. So it gives you, it evokes in you a sense of responsibility, a sense of hope, a sense of, I like Rich's thought, invincibility. Yeah. Good. What else? Yeah, Brett?
Mine kind of goes with Rich's here, but confidence and assurance.
Confidence and assurance. Yeah. The outfitter of our company, the outfitter of our fighting force, he's given us really good stuff, top of the line. I mean, it's the best of the best. It comes from his armory. It's been forged by his armorers. It's been tested. It's been used throughout time. It's been proven to be effective. He hands it on to us. We didn't need to pay for it. We couldn't pay for it, even if we wanted to. It's very, very effective. That gives us a sense of confidence, hope, strength. I mean, it evokes in me a sense of affection. I hope it does for you too. Affection that my commander in chief actually cares for me, surviving, winning the day on the field. I think that sense of affection, you know, as you are in the military or, you know, any of you have served in any kind of capacity, usually the guy who's making all the decisions is so far above you, you don't know him at all. He doesn't know you. You're just kind of a number. But not in this army. In this army, our commander-in-chief actually dwells within us by his spirit. He cares for us, and he wants to encourage us and strengthen us at every point in the battlefield. There is no army in the world that's like that. No army in the world. Let's talk a little bit about Roman helmets. And think about the helmet of salvation, this picture here. Roman helmets were constructed from iron or brass. Iron helmets were forged by a blacksmith by beating them into shape over a fire. They were very strong, but really, really heavy. Think about wearing an iron bowl on your head and then running into battle. You get banged by a sword, it's going to literally ring your bell. The more popular helmets were lighter and made of brass, not forged in fire but by hammer and tongs, but they were shaped by spinning the metal on a lathe around a former. So since the brass helmets were not as hardened as forged iron helmets, the armors need to add a reinforcing peak to help the helmet overcome any brittleness inherent in the metal and by its construction and dispersing the force of the blows through this conical kind of look. To cushion their heads, the soldiers lined their helmets with padding of fabric or fur, sometimes an inner kind of head covering or whatever that could provide padding. Roman helmets, you can see in this time of history, have kind of four classifications based on the location of their discovery in archaeology and also the time period. The earlier helmets, the Culus helmet and the Morta Fortino, these are from the 3rd to the 1st century BC, and they were replaced then by Imperial Gallic and Imperial Italic helmets, respectively. So Gallic, think the areas of France and Germany. Italic, think more southern Europe, Italy. So the Culus helmets from northern Europe, France, Germany, northern Italy, were globular-shaped, kind of like a hemisphere, and the Morta Fortino helmets from southern Europe, Italy, Greece, they had domed, vaulted, or conical-shaped bowls, kind of with a knob on top. The early helmets were primitive, like bowls flipped over, strapped to the head with a chin strap. Face, sides, neck were kind of exposed, so you could see very clearly, but you were also a little bit vulnerable. But they accomplished the main job of keeping the top of the head from being stovepiped or cleaved by a broadsword from a cavalry soldier. So the Imperial Gallic, the later helmets that were in use in Paul's time, the Imperial Italic helmets, added neck guards, cheek pieces, reinforcing bands that were welded to the top and the front of the helmet, and these had better protection and kind of without obstructing vision and hearing. So they protected the head, And when they could allow soldiers to also see and hear on the battlefield, they served another vital function as well. It was the helmet of the soldier was useful for identification and its construction, also useful for communication. The armorers added points on the top and the back of the helmet that where you could fasten what are called crest boxes and plume holders. So crests and plumes. These were made from feathers or horsehair, and they were not for decoration. They weren't to look cool in battle, even though they kind of do look cool in battle. Those things look like a mohawk, you know, look like a mohawk or something like that, not to look cool. Main purpose was for identification. Attached at the top of the helmet, the crests and plumes designated a soldier's rank, identified his unit. So that in the thick of battle, as you're slogging through the mud and the blood, a soldier could still look around, even in the fog of war, distinguish friend from foe, so he doesn't slice his own buddy or get sliced by his buddy. He could know whether he's in or out of position. He could identify his superior officers. If he gets separated from his unit, he can get back to his unit. He's able to identify friend and foe, see ranking officers, see battlefield signals, hear orders from his superiors. Officers, on the other hand, as they're sitting above the fray, they can identify their men. They can see where individuals and units are moving, and they can know whether and when to deploy certain tactics. So helmets, the plumes, the crests, the identification, vital for battlefield management. The eye holes, the ear holes, even the crests, the plume holders, all these are tactical features on the helmet, enabling a soldier to be effective and useful to his unit. And whatever other improvements, none of that matters if the helmet doesn't protect the soldier's head. Allow him to live, allow him to see, to hear, to think in the midst of battle. So with the head protected, the soldier has confidence to face the enemy and engage in combat, to stay with his unit, to know friend from foe, to know what he's supposed to be doing, where he's supposed to be going. So think about confidence and clarity on the battlefield. Clarity on the battlefield, clarity when you're fighting, it's a hard thing to hold on to when the bullets are flying, when it's chaos, when things are loud, when a guy's rocking the 60 or whatever it is nowadays, the 240 right next to you. It's disorienting. It creates confusion. But when you have confidence, when we have clarity on the battlefield, that is what the helmet is for, in addition to keeping you from getting your head caved in. Our Puritan friend William Gurnall believes the helmet of salvation is shorthand for a future hope. Future hope. So, even though Paul does not join a virtue to the helmet of salvation, Gurnall believes it's fitting to supply the virtue of hope based on similar language we find in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, where it says that it talks of the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Gurnall then spends 70 pages explaining the benefits of the Christian's future hope. And though I think his writing on the Christian's future hope is excellent, the context, I think, between Thessalonians and Ephesians are different. So I'm in a dangerous place to disagree with this great Puritan, William Gurnall, but I think that to sharpen the focus on this piece of equipment, I think in Ephesians, Paul is not comforting anxious Christians as he's doing in Thessalonians, who are troubled because of ignorance about death and those kind of things. He's giving the Ephesians marching orders. He's preparing them for enemy ambush in the midst of spiritual warfare, where the object and goal of the enemy is to get them to sin. So here, there's an immediate, ever-present danger, and that's what this helmet is for. It's for protecting them in the midst of battle. So let me just stop here and ask you a question. When you face the attack of temptation, and every single one of you has, when you feel the enticement of sin, again, every one of us has, when the enemy's arrows are flying, when the sword is piercing, how does the helmet of salvation provide you with confidence and clarity. How does it help you with confidence and then good vision and good hearing in the midst of conflict, in the midst of the arrows flying, darts flying, and all those things? Yeah, Wayne.
I mean, how many times, I'll just ask this maybe rhetorically, how many times has every man in this room struggled with feelings of guilt after sin that robs us of clear thinking about how to lead our family, about our value maybe in the workplace, about our...
Can you guys hear him back there? Okay.
Our permission to lead our children,
okay.
Our courage required to lead our children. And, you know, a right thinking of salvation knows that God's grace is so overwhelming that, yes, we need to repent for that sin in the moment, but this is not an ongoing thing, that God's grace is greater. We stand upon foundation, we focus on the next decision, and we are still commanded to fulfill our orders.
Good, good. Yeah, really well said. I wish I could repeat the whole thing, so I'm just going to... not do justice to it, but I'll summarize by saying, every single one of us, when we sin, how much does it knock our legs out from under us? How much is it a gut punch, a stealing of our confidence, taking our confidence away and making us feel like I'm worthless, I can't lead, I can't do anything right, how can I, in good clarity of conscience, command my family? How can I help my wife? How can I help my children? And so what then does the helmet of salvation then provide to give you confidence and clarity to get up and keep going, right?
Yeah, I think even before it probably reaches that point, I think of 1 Corinthians 6:20, you're not your own, you're bought with a price, so glorify God with your body.
Okay.
It's that first layer of defense where temptation hits us, and you realize, I'm not fighting this battle on my own. I have someone greater who supports me, the Spirit living within me. And so I have greater preparation, and He's going to bring Scripture to mind to help me fight that temptation.
Okay, so you're backing up even from before the point where we may fail, and you're saying that every time the enemy lets loose with an arrow, and it goes ting off of your helmet, it's a reminder who you belong to. I belong to someone greater than me. I've been bought with a price. I'm not going to enter into sin. I'm not going to enter into sin. I'm not going to let this enemy take me. Every time a blow comes from the enemy's sword and it glances off of your helmet, you have that sense of identity of who you are, who you belong to, because you have a helmet of salvation that covers your head. So, back to what Wayne said is, okay, so what happens when you do fail? How does this helmet of salvation then still provide you with confidence, clarity? Yeah, Austin.
Well, I was just gonna say, I think for those who have the helmet of salvation, the law is no longer condemnatory. It's what the Reformed theologians would refer to as pedagogical. At that point, it teaches us. God is working with us, giving us the source of our strength, but we're no longer condemned by that law, and even if we trespass it, we have an advocate with the Father. So now we're free to live. We're free to fight the battle.
Right. Yeah, so the law no longer condemning, the sense of even when I do fail, I still, and here's the thing, you might want to think of this helmet that you take into battle as welded on your head. Not a comfortable picture, but that thing's fixed there. It's not coming off. If you really are part of this army, you have this on you permanently. It's not coming off. And so this failure becomes then a teacher as you look to the law, and the law instructs you about what good living is, about righteousness rewards you with, about the love and the joy of living in righteousness and holiness. And so even your failure turns into a teacher for you, to teach you about the failure of relying on yourself, about the ridiculousness of turning away from God's righteousness and pursuing your own thing, not believing Him, not trusting Him, not falling, again, deceived by the enemy's enticements. So it's even turns into a good thing. Not to encourage you, let's continue in sin that grace may abound, right? So that's not what we're saying here. And if you take it that way, woe be to your sin-cursed soul, because you may not be saved, is what Paul says. Joe?
I was thinking of our salvation is also, so if the helmet is a gift, then our salvation is a gift. So that's our election, right? Our election into God's family. And that can't be taken away. That's God's choice. So whenever we start to think in our sin, why did God choose me? Why did God? Then we remember that helmet of salvation is God's choice. And it wasn't anything that we did to get in. And we can't do anything to get out. It was God.
That sense of the knowledge and understanding of God's electing grace upon us to choose to put us into his army and fix that helmet of salvation on our heads, that is such a sense of humility that reminds me, I didn't deserve to be here. I didn't perform so well that I could get into his army. No, he put me in his army, he equipped me, and he's training me even in the midst of battle. It's like battlefield training. And I'm going to get stronger and stronger as I go, but it's purely by his grace that I'm standing on this field in his army with his insignia on me, where he can look down as the officer and see, oh yeah, he's in my unit. You know, I belong to him. And so there's this sense of humility of how did I, by his grace, that's how I got here. But there's also a sense of great security and confidence and hope that you'll never be separated from his army. You'll never be taken out of it. That's a good sense, giving you confidence and clarity on the battlefield. And I just want to say too that, guys, we need to think about this as Christians living in this world in an enticing and deceptive world filled with sin that's always coming after us. We of all people understand sin's power and the power of temptation, and we need to be. We ought to be gracious toward one another when we sin. There ought not to be any type of legalistic, pharisaical attitude that condemns one another for failing. Even some guys who fail and struggle for a long time in failure, we need to help. And we know the power of the enemy. We know how easy it is to fall, how easy it is to stumble, how easy it is for our consciences to become defiled and polluted. And that ought to give us great, great compassion for fellow soldiers on the right and the left that fall and stumble, to help lift them up and remind them, hey, you're wearing the helmet just like I am. You're wearing the helmet. Let's get you back in the battlefield. Let's get you back effective and equipped, and just remind you of this helmet that covers your head. That salvation is it. Every time I sin, I have to go back to the gospel. And I have to remember who I belong to and why I belong here. It's by God's electing grace. It's because of the redemptive work of Christ and the cross. There is nothing lacking. There's nothing that separates me from the love of God in Christ. And so that gives me great confidence and clarity about all this fog of war and confusion on a battlefield. All right? So the helmet is for battle, for daily battle. Gives a soldier confidence, clarity on the battlefield. It's Charles Hodge who said, that which adorns and protects the Christian, which enables him to hold up his head with confidence and joy, is the fact that he is saved. He is one of the redeemed, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. If still under condemnation, if still estranged from God, a foreigner, an alien, without God, without Christ, he would have no courage to enter into this conflict. It is because he's a fellow citizen of the saints, a child of God, a partaker of the salvation of the gospel, that he can face even the most potent enemies with confidence, knowing that he shall be brought off more than conqueror through him who loved him, Romans 8:37. I love that. It's very true. David prayed in Psalm 140, verse 7, he said, "O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle." And that's the confidence that David had. He was a king who had fought spiritual and physical battles. He knew the correlation between the two. He knew how the one, the physical battle, is illustrative of the other, the spiritual battle, which is the deeper and the more important battle. And we too, like David, can patrol through life confidently with absolute security of our salvation because of what God has done in Christ. We're not terrified. We're confident. We boast in our God. We boast in his impenetrable fortress-like salvation. And it makes us confident, fearless, like Rich is talking about. We're God's untouchables. We are invincible in his army. The confidence comes from our salvation, which also gives us clarity for fighting the daily fight, for engaging the daily enemy. It's the confident, clear-thinking soldier who is the winner on the battlefield. And there is a reciprocal relationship between confidence and clear-headedness. The confident are clear-headed, and the clear-headed are the confident. The primary purpose, as we've said, of the helmet was to protect the soldier's head, but when designing a helmet for maximum protection, an armorer wanted to maintain a soldier's vision and hearing at the same time. As I've said, the soldiers needed to see crests and plumes on top of other soldiers' helmets, and that tactical feature helped soldiers identify friend from foe, keep leadership in view, know what his unit's doing, what other units are doing. So seeing, hearing during combat, clarity is essential for battlefield survival and success in warfare. Gurnall wrote, "The helmet defends the head, a principal part of the body, from dint of bullet and sword. So this hope of salvation defends the soul, the principal part of man, and the principal faculties of that, whereby no dangerous, to be sure, no deadly impression can by Satan or sin be made on it." So, I have another question here, but I'm going to move forward here. Let's move on to the final piece of the soldier's equipment, the sword of the Spirit. The sword is the most defining piece of equipment. And after all, what's a soldier without his sword, right? There was one who said, a pilot without his chart, a scholar without his book, and a soldier without his sword are alike ridiculous. But above all these, it is absurd for one to think of being a Christian without the knowledge of the Word of God and some skill to use this weapon. End quote. That's William Gurnall again who said that. What is a soldier without his sword? What's a rifleman without his rifle? We were in a training op one time, doing fast roping on ships and taking down ships and stuff. And just in training, we had one guy who was an E6, should have known better, petty officer first class. He was the leading petty officer in our platoon. And we get up into the helicopter to fast rope down onto the deck of the ship, and someone looks over and says, "Hey, where's your weapon?" He completely forgot his weapon. He was still sitting on the ship. He fast roped down, running around with harsh language, not really hurting the enemy at all. But he got sent home. He's no longer allowed to be the leading petty officer. One time, he forgot his weapon. Those lessons are impressed upon soldiers, upon military men, all the time. And I think just that illustration of how seriously the military takes something as vital and as kind of basic as keeping your weapon with you, it ought to be illustrative of the Christian keeping the Word of God close at hand and developing some use with it. To have a weapon in your hand but not know where the firing device is, not knowing which end is the business end and where to point it and all that stuff, just basic stuff. You would not want to serve alongside of a guy who didn't know how to use his weapon. What about here in the church? I mean, think about yourself. Do you know how to skillfully use the Word of God? Or do you think that's somebody else's job? Do you think that's my job alone? Every single one of us has to be a rifleman. That's kind of what I love about the Marine Corps, my friend over there in the corner. Every man is a rifleman. Every single Marine. Doesn't matter if he's in admin. Doesn't matter if he's serving in logistics or whatever. He's a rifleman first. We need to think about that as Christians. And if you have lagged behind in your understanding and knowledge of the Word of God, well, shame on you, but then look back to the helmet of salvation and the gospel of peace and remember what covers your shame and that the gospel does forgive all sin and take away your shame. But, man, remember who you belong to. Remember what army you're enlisted into. And get good with the Word of God. Get good with the Word of God. You've got to take time with it, right? You don't become an expert at pistol or rifle or anything else by just letting it sit on the shelf. You got to go out to the range and keep using it. Keep putting rounds down range in order that you can get your sight picture very quickly and get on target and fire the weapon. Nice, smooth trigger pull, all that stuff, all those basic things with shooting, all the basic things of sword play and all that. Same thing we need to do with the Word of God. So, guys, don't. I know we're all busy. I know, men, you guys are busy with your jobs and everything, but find time during your day on a commute or when you're on a plane or whatever your job and vocation takes you. Do not neglect the Word of God. Get it into you. Let the Word of God dwell richly within you. That's Paul to the Colossians, and he's writing to the entire church. He's not just saying, hey, pastors, get the Word of God into you. He's saying church members, every Christian, get the Word of God into you so you know how to use this sword that God has given you. New Testament mentions two kinds of swords, the Machaira and the Ramphia. The Ramphia is the huge broadsword. You find it mainly in judgment contexts in the New Testament, like the book of Revelation, the sword that comes out of the mouth of Christ when he comes riding on his white steed in Revelation 19, 11 to 15, coming to judge the nations. The Ramphia is what comes out of his mouth, and it hacks and slashes and bashes in judgment. It's a 26 to 36 inch blade on this sword. So like two and a half to 3 foot sword used by mounted cavalry. So from that high position with that extended reach, the mounted cavalry soldier could slash and smash and crash and bash on the enemy. But the sword of verse 17 is not the Ramphia. It's not the huge Conan the Barbarian broadsword that's just like hacking all over the place. It's a Roman short sword, the Machaira. manageable size, easy to hold, easy to wield. One source said the Machaira could refer to a knife short enough to chop fruit, but long enough to do serious bodily harm. The Roman equivalent is the Roman short sword called a gladius, from which we get the word gladiator. Literally, gladiator, swordsman. Inherent in the word is a picture of combat infantry soldiers fighting in close quarters battle. So it's a lightweight, a sword double-edged for cutting, tapered to a point for thrusting and stabbing. It was razor sharp, perfect for close quarters battle. Same imagery, by the way, in Hebrews 4:12. God's word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged Machaira. Machaira is the word. Piercing as far as the division of soul, spirit, joints, and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the sharp, piercing sword that we're given here. The Machaira was developed after the pattern of the Gladius Hispaniensis, which the Romans adopted from the Iberian mercenaries who fought for Carthage during the Punic Wars, roughly at the time of 250 to 150 BC. So that's where they developed their own short sword, Machaira. It was a cut-and-thrust weapon for close-in combat, double-edged, as I said, for cutting, slashing, and tapered for thrusting and stabbing. And two main parts of this Roman gladius, think about the gladiator sword or whatever, you know, it's this short thing. But it was the hilt and the blade, the hilt and the blade. The hilt consists of a pommel, grip, and guard. So the grip is made of bone that you could grip onto. It's protected by a wooden guard on the front where the blade was, and then the pommel on the back. And the pommel is basically a knob on the hilt of the sword. It provided protection for the grip as well as a good counterweight to balance the sword. And the guard protected your hand from an opponent's tactic where he could take his sword, hit yours, and then slide down your blade and slice your hand and get you to drop your sword. So that pommel and guard were essential surrounding the handle, the grip. The business end of the sword, the blade, double-edged, about 2 inches wide, 2 foot long, and that blade ran the entire length of the sword right through the handle as well, right through the hilt. So the hilt covered over the unsharpened steel, but the whole blade ran the length of the entire weapon. Strong steel forged by heat and hammer, blacksmith. The end of the sword, the long point of the blade, which refers to the long point refers to the tapered point. As much as 7 or 8 inches of the blade was the tapered portion, designed for piercing armor. Again, very effective for close-in combat. And from that earlier Gladius Hispaniensis, which is pretty long and heavy, there were two variations developed over time. And the two, again, two main classifications, just like the helmets, were named for regions of the archaeological discovery. The Mainz Gladius was from northern Europe, Mainz, Germany, and the Pompeii Gladius from southern Europe, referring to Pompeii, Italy. But the Mainz had a curved, tapered blade, almost in the shape of a leaf, and the Pompeii had a more straight blade with parallel cutting edges and a triangular tip. So as these swords continued to adapt to battlefield needs, blades became shorter, straighter, and thus lighter. Taking out that curve actually took some weight off the sword and helped to balance it. So the Pompeii is what eventually replaced the older Mainz due to its straight blade, shorter point. It was lightweight, think about only about 1.5 pounds, very well balanced, effective for cutting and thrusting. The centurions, or the senior officers, wore their swords on the left side, but the soldiers, the legionnaires, infantrymen, they wore the gladius on high on the right side of the hip, kept in a sheath attached to the belt or the girdle. And contrary to what you might think, they actually could draw that weapon very effectively, very quickly in warfare. So when it was not in use, it was sheathed high on the right side. The sword was clear of a shield-bearing left arm and clear of the legs to allow easy movement. Razor-sharp precision weapon requires training, right, for effective use, skill. In the hands of a mature and unwise soldier, unskilled in handling an exceedingly sharp weapon, a sword like that can do great damage, cause collateral damage, stabbing your buddies, wielding it, slashing all over the place. But in the hands of a very well-trained, skilled, experienced swordsman, that sword is mighty to God, through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. In the phrase here, as you look at verse 17, where it says, the sword of the Spirit, is a genitive phrase, and it calls for some interpretation. So what does it mean that it's the sword of the Spirit? I'll give you a little multiple choice test. Give you several options, and you select one, put your hand up, and then I'll have you defend your choice, okay? So let me give you the four options here. By sword of the Spirit, does Paul mean, and each of these are defensible grammatically, okay? So by the sword of the Spirit, does he mean the sword is the Spirit? This should be the sword, comma, the Spirit. It's the Spirit is what or who we use to face the enemy. That's letter A, the sword is the Spirit. Letter B, option B, the sword is spiritual. Okay, so maybe pneuma is not referring to the Holy Spirit, a person, capitalized to refer to the Holy Spirit. Pneuma should be used as an adjective here, which is also grammatically acceptable. So it's the sword is spiritual. Or C, option C, the sword finds its origin in the Spirit. That is, the Spirit is the source of the word. He's the origin of it. Or option D, the sword belongs to the Spirit. The sword is his possession. It's his sword given to us, okay? So those are the options, four options. What do you guys think?
Is helping to guide our conscience. It's the Word of God. The Word of God is our weapon, but it's the Spirit that's shepherding us in order to understand and use that weapon correctly.
Okay. So he's landing firmly on option C,
It's the origin or source. The Spirit is the origin or source of this sword. Wayne.
So I agree with the answer. Logic's a little different. I go back to the difference between this passage and Isaiah 59, which certainly Paul would have known and been very familiar with. He uses almost identical language up until this point. At this point, Isaiah writes about God's zeal to vindicate his character and judge a corrupt people. I think ontologically here, right? Creator, created, he has all power, he is the Most High, he is the Almighty. So it is his direct zeal acting in this situation to judge unrighteousness. That is not our role. Our role is relying on the power and the tools that he has given us to serve him with dependence upon him. We do not act in ourselves. We act in the Holy Spirit who's been given to us in order to live our lives, share salvation, be convicted of sin and righteousness.
Okay, a lot of good arguments there. But what's your bottom line? Which option?
Bottom line is C.
Is what?
C.
C. Yahweh saw, and it was evil in his eyes. There was no justice. He saw there was no man. Astonished, there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him. His righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and as a helmet of salvation. And a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. And then he goes on to judge. Okay, so your point in saying all that is that the sword is
that if you
finds its origin in God?
So, yeah. In Isaiah 59, it is God himself acting.
Uh-huh.
We don't have the same place.
Okay.
So we are reliant. The sword is from the Holy Spirit, empowered to us. Our power is through the Holy Spirit in this life. It's God's power, it's not ours.
Okay, all right, good. God's power, not ours. Okay, I like it.
Read option B again.
Option A is the sword is the Spirit. That is, the Spirit is what we use to flail around. The sword is spiritual. That's option B. It shouldn't be capitalized to refer to the Holy Spirit. It's an adjective. Spiritual sword, which is the Word of God. It's letter C, it finds its origin in the Spirit. And letter D, the sword belongs to the Spirit. It's his possession, his sword, it's what is given to us.
I mean, option D, was if I had to pick one, I'll just go with D, just because it's, you said it is his sword. I just think of like, oh, this is God's word, and I'm not using my word, I'm using God's word. And
okay.
When was it Michael said, or the Lord rebuke you? Like,
yeah.
It wasn't Michael's words, it was
okay.
God defending him.
Okay. All right, so you're saying it's God's word, and so it's what the Spirit uses is God's word. The Lord rebuke you. That's the Spirit wielding a sword, or wielding that sword. Okay, good. Was there anybody else?
I would have gone with the first one as well, because John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Okay.
The Word speaks of the truths about God, which God is.
Okay, all right, I understand how you got there, because the word meaning logos, so the logos is God. Okay, good. All right. Nicholas.
I was going to go.
Last one.
I was going to go with C, that it's from the Spirit, and it's he's the source. And just because it's the Word of God, so him owning it doesn't, if the sword is the Word, like he owns it, but it seems less, you know, that wording seems less apt for like owning the sword. It's more like the sword is from him, it proceeds from his words. And then if you look back at, Jeff was pointing out the Isaiah passage too, some of the wording in there is, again, it's like the word putting his words in Isaiah's mouth. So it seems like it's more, he's the source.
Okay. You guys have a good argument on that, letter C. Let me just go through them. So, and this is really, I think, where context helps us to answer the question. And I have intentionally been a little bit unfair to you. I do that. But because the second phrase does help interpret the first, and there's a word in the second phrase that is actually clarifying here. So verse 17 says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So that second phrase does interpret the first, telling us the sword of the Spirit is or equals the word of God. Okay? So it can't be the sword is the Spirit, which is option A. Sorry, Joe. It can't be that, because that equates the Spirit to the word of God, that which comes forth from God. The Holy Spirit is not a product of God, but he is a person, God of very God. Okay, so it can't be option A. Besides, what would it mean for Christians to run around wielding the Spirit and flailing the Spirit around at will? That's too kind of strange, fire, charismatic. So believers don't wield the Spirit, exercising control over his powers or using him like that. And I understand some of this, you feel like, wait a minute, that's not fair to my argument. So just go with it for a second. But with that, what about option B, that the sword is spiritual? Don't capitalize the word spirit, pneuma, use it as an adjective. If pneuma is here an adjective, it would be the only instance of pneuma being used as an adjective in the book of Ephesians. And also, if Paul wanted to use the adjective spiritual to describe the sword, he probably would not use the word pneuma, which would be mistaken, but pneumatikos. Pneumatikos is a much more likely word, like he used in verse 12 to describe the forces of wickedness as pneumatikos, spiritual forces, right? So this is unlikely. Letter B is unlikely. Option C, that the sword finds its origin in the Spirit as the source of the sword, but that doesn't fit well with the testimony of Scripture that the source of the word is God himself in his essence, okay? Which doesn't, I mean, it's true that the Spirit, being God, is the source of the word of God, but he's being distinguished as a separate person. So is it under his purview that the word of God comes? No, that's God in his essence is the source of his word. The words of Yahweh, Psalm 12, verse 6, are pure words as silver tried in a furnace on earth, refined seven times. So since Paul is making a point to distinguish the third person of the Trinity here, he's not just talking in general terms about the origin of the word of God. He's talking about what the Spirit himself uses. And that's what makes the best sense is letter D. Ben, good job, front row guy. The sword belongs to the Spirit, or it's his possession, it's his sword. It's one that he, in particular, uses in his ministry. That's what we see all through the Scripture. And God has given this sword to us. The sword that belongs to the Holy Spirit is the word that finds its origin and source in God. That's true, but the Spirit takes the very words of God, uses them to great effect, and gives these words to us to be used as a soldier wields the word, or as a soldier wields a sword. So the key, really, in interpreting this way, since you guys don't have access to this, there's an advantage to me seeing it as letter D. The word for word in verse 17 there, which is the word of God, is not the typical word logos, logos of God. It's the word rhema, rhema of God, which has to do with the sayings of God, which has to do with like when we talk about the rhema of Christ, we're talking about the sayings of Christ or what he has taught, his teachings, his doctrines. So it's like truths that we learn from him and then we use then in speaking to other people. And we're thinking about specific sayings that come from the Spirit. So we're talking about biblical sayings, biblical truths that we're to know and then use them to affect in a particular battle, in a particular warfare. Yeah, Gary.
So is that what John 14 is kind of alluding to, that the Spirit will lead and guide you?
Well, the tricky thing in John 14 to 16, and I would say, here's how you want to read most of that in John 14 through 16, that whole upper room discourse. Jesus is speaking to his apostles. And when he speaks to the apostles about the Spirit will bring to remembrance everything that I've said, Daniel and I were interacting by text about some of this. The Spirit's going to bring to mind everything I said, so you're not going to forget anything and all that stuff. That's not a promise to every single believer. That's a promise to the apostles that after Christ ascends to heaven, he's going to send the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to be with them, and then he is going to be Christ to them. He's going to be the one who walks alongside them, just as Christ has, and he's going to continue to interpret everything about Christ to them so that they can produce the New Testament. So that's what's going on there in John 14 to 16, is really a promise, you know, specifically to the apostles. It's an apostolic promise, and it's from their ministry that we get the Word of God. And that's a lot of those promises are that Christians, you know, we sew them on pillows, we put them on our artwork in our home, that the Holy Spirit's going to do this and that for us. And it's kind of like, yeah, he does, but you've got to go through the Word of God. And so it requires your work and your study and your effort and your memorization and your practice of the Word of God for you to embed it firmly in your life. So, yeah, good question. I'm glad you asked that. Thank you. So, the sword is that which is the weapon that the Holy Spirit basically uses, you could say. It is the Word of God. It is the rhema, the sayings of God, and the Holy Spirit uses those in the prophets, in the life of his servants, and they wield that sword effectively on the battlefield with specific sayings and teachings of God. So he takes these very words of God, uses them to great effect. He gives these words to us to be used just as a soldier wields his sword on the battlefield. Notice it's an offensive weapon. First piece of our equipment used for offense. Used for defense too, obviously. With the sword, the soldier parries an incoming blow, but he can immediately, right after, deliver a blow of his own. So it's a defensive and offensive weapon. As I said, it's the sayings of God. Many commentators see this as referring to the gospel, but again, its context is king here. It's Harold Honer who says this: the sword of the Spirit is the offensive weapon, the spoken word of God, to be used against the spiritual wickedness of the devil. This is not preaching the gospel, I'd say, per se, even though preaching the gospel is part of this, but it's not preaching the gospel per se, but speaking God's word against his foes. It must be remembered that although this is the only offensive weapon listed among the pieces of armor, in the present context, it's not used to make advances, but rather to enable the believer to stand firmly in the midst of satanic warfare. Any cops here today? Law enforcement? Any military? Okay, any military guys? Former military, anything like that? What are you trying to do when you shoot at a bad guy? Is it shoot him in the leg?
No.
Right? Why not? Why not shoot him in the leg?
They can't fight you the next time.
Danny, why can't you just be a nice guy and just shoot him in the leg? You've got expert training. You're a marksman. You can just put him down.
Right.
But why not?
So they can't come back and fight you later. And then if you shoot them in the leg, they can still use their arms and half the time they're drugged up, so they're still going to shoot at you.
That's right.
Man, so militant, so combative you are. But so what is the point when you're shooting at somebody on a battlefield? What is the point of aiming your weapon and shooting another human being?
Take their life.
What's that?
Take their life.
Take their life. Yep. Or you could back it off, and this is what law enforcement. So I had to make a transition from military mindset, which is like kill the guy, to law enforcement mindset when I went into law enforcement. It's like, oh no, I can't kill these people. They're under the U.S. Constitution. I want to kill these people, but I can't kill these people. I need to instead, and here's the key term. In law enforcement, the key phrase is stop the threat. Okay, stop the threat. I like Danny's solution for stopping the threat: kill the guy. Then you know for sure. In the military, or in the law enforcement realm, though, you can't go into court and say, yeah, I shot to kill the guy. Then you look like you're a bad guy, so you look like you're bloodthirsty. You have to say in court, well, Your Honor, I was just there to stop the threat. Then you look like a good guy. You're just there to stop threats. But you're by shooting the guy. But you are shooting to stop the threat. So you're trying to, when you're slicing with your sword, when you're shooting with your weapon, you're trying to kill an enemy or inflict sufficient injury on the enemy to take him out of the fight. The immediate purpose in using a sword is to inflict injury. Whether you're doing it for the purpose of protection or for advancing on an enemy, the point of using a sword, sorry for the pun, but the point is to inflict sufficient injury on your enemy to subdue his will and to assert your own will, okay? So whether you're repelling an advancing enemy, whether you're subduing an enemy on whom you're advancing, in either case, you're subduing the enemy's will and you're asserting your own will. We could say, as soldiers in God's army, we want to assert God's will. We are agents of God's will. We want to assert his will in that situation, in that scenario, and not let the enemy assert his will, okay? So that's ultimately what Danny's trying to do as he goes to war and kills an enemy. It's not just about him being bloodthirsty and taking as many scalps as he can. It really is about asserting the will of his force on the enemy force and not letting the enemy force assert its will on him. All right, so how do you use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God? How do you use specific sayings from God's word to repel the advance of the enemy? That's a question for you. How do you use it? Nicholas.
I love the illustration that Jesus gives us when in his temptations, because whenever he quotes scripture, there's two things happening. He's defending against the attack to him and explaining why it's a bad idea. But then he's also offensively, like, targeting Satan and saying, no, you worship God alone. You know, I'm going to worship God alone. You worship God alone.
I love that. If we had time this morning, I'd take you to Luke 4 or Matthew 4 and go through the temptations to show you exactly that. That Jesus, in answering the devil's temptations with Scripture, as he parries a blow, he inflicts a blow. And eventually it says at the end of those temptations, the devil went away for a more, he was slinking away for a more opportune time. He'd been wounded. Jorge.
Sometimes when you're going through trials, you might get, you might have the fight of doubting, which is a sin. And you fight that with the word of God, with the truth, you know, so that you don't feel guilty because you're sinning. You feel it's God's will. He's going to help me. And you have to study the word of God so you can know and don't let doubt get you.
You have to study the word of God so you can know the word of God so that doubt won't take you down. So that doubt won't take you down. So enticements won't take you away. So distractions won't turn your head elsewhere. Yeah, very, very important point. And I love what you said about having to study the word of God. And what's really important when you study Jesus, his own use of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, in his own period of temptation in the wilderness, is he knew the word of God and knew its actual meaning. He didn't just quote Bible verses at the enemy because the enemy, Satan, quoted a Bible verse to him, but used it out of context. He used it in a very deceptive way. Jesus knew exactly what scripture to go to, what was very effective for the temptation he was facing, for the doubts, for all the things that we face. That's why it's so important to know the Bible, to know scripture. And to do that, you've got to spend time in it. So whatever habit is taking you away from the Word of God and studying the Word of God, guys, you have to make room in your life, in your schedule, time in your day, to get into the Word of God and to know it theologically, doctrinally, to know it with true understanding so that you can effectively use it. I mean, pulling out your sword on the battlefield and starting to flail it over here when the attack is right here does you no good. So, and that's what a poorly interpreted phrase of Scripture is you just flailing your sword somewhere else to no effect at all. Ren.
I love meditating on Psalm 119 because, you know, that's where you are taught, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. How can I keep myself pure? It is by keeping hidden according to thy word. And I love God, therefore I love his word. And so that's why, you know, meditating on God's truth,
yeah,
every day is vital to the Christian soldier.
Yeah, that's well said. It's meditating on God's word every day is vital to the Christian. Not, I mean, it's not only about our day-to-day battle, but it's about knowing the commander of the forces, who we love, who enlisted us, who has chosen us to be one of his soldiers. We love him, and he loves us, and we want to get to know him. And so it's pursuing the knowledge of God and the truth of God with deep understanding to really know this God who has chosen us and enlisted us in his army. That's why we pursue this every single day. But also, as Paul says here, he's sharpening the focus on you've got a warfare that you're engaged in. You can't just go about your daily devotions as if it's just you and your coffee in your bedroom and there's just no real threat. No, there is a threat every single day, even in the bedroom. All right? Yeah.
I can't remember your exact question, but it made me think of Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the divisions of soul and spirit, to both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Just the tool that the word of God is for what we're all advocating for.
Yeah, it is an effective scalpel-like sharp instrument to get into, to divide things that just seemingly can't be divided. Yeah, very good. So think about I'll wrap up here real quick, guys. Think about the privilege that we have here, that the Spirit's sword is the Word of God, and God is pleased to put this special weapon into the hands of his soldiers. It is such an honor, such a privilege to wield this infinitely powerful weapon. And then think about God's wisdom in this, that he causes the Spirit, his Spirit, to indwell every single believer, which means he's armed each and every single one of them with this weapon. That is to say, the Spirit has not just one sword in his hand, but many swords in the hands of many swordsmen all around the globe. And he controls each and every one of us. So the Spirit then trains us to use the sword. He directs us to the master swordsman, who is Jesus Christ. He is an expert in wielding the sword, and the scripture is like a series of training videos showing us in Christ how to wield the sword. So get into your Bible, or, you know, it's like going on YouTube to watch him in a training video, in a training session. How does he use the word of God? How does he use it with proud people? How does he use it with weak people? How does he use it with the devil himself? How does he use this instrument, this piece of equipment in warfare? In peacetime, the soldier becomes familiar with the specs of his weapon, rates of fire, max effective range, knows how to break it down, how to clean it, how to put it back together. In combat, though, he becomes a real expert with his weapon. Why is that? Because he's using it all the time. His life depends on it. The life of his buddies depends on it. So he makes sure it's firing, always functioning, always shooting accurately. And that's just one of the many benefits, I think, in spiritual warfare, in engaging in the fight, resisting in the evil day, and standing firm against the devil's schemes, is that God uses this aggressive, cunning enemy who overpowers us. He uses that enemy to train us, to turn us into battle-hardened soldiers. We learn on the job, as it were, to get out there on the battlefield as a soldier in his army to become mature and strong in Christ. So, man, I just want to encourage you to get up every day of your life and secure your mind. You know, dress in the full armor of God. Consciously think about these pieces and pray them through. Pray them through with God so that your mind is right. Secure your mind in the truth. You know, gird your minds for action. Let the truth that's revealed by God accurately interpreted, let that truth be the judge of right and wrong, good and bad in your life. Not tradition, not what you're used to, not what feels right, not what you're being influenced by. Truth is the key. What God has revealed is the key. So know it, study it, learn it, memorize it. Commit yourself to the righteousness that his truth speaks of as defined by the truth of his word. Be obedient to the lordship of Christ. Let the gospel of peace with God secure your hearts and minds in the subjective peace of God's presence with you in your day, on the battlefield, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of victory. He's there present with you. Lift the shield of faith every day as if your life and the life of your teammates depends on it, because it does. Believe God. Trust his word without any doubt or hesitation, because that faith strengthens your friends around you as you continue to trust and move forward in faith. That's the main work of the Christian,
and it offers total comprehensive protection against every flaming arrow from the evil one. And then as you're fully protected, you charge into your day, doing the work of the Lord. You let the helmet of salvation give you confidence and clarity of mind every day. You make wise decisions as you conduct yourself on the battlefield, informed by your study of God's word. As you continue to grow in your study of God's word every day, you're becoming an expert swordsman, constant use, wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the sayings of God, the sayings of Christ, the teachings, using that with skill and accuracy because you understand what it really means by what it says. And prepared like this, you link up with your comrades in arms. You're not the only one doing this. We're all doing it together. We're all in lockstep together. We're an effective member of an effective team carrying out the strategic role in warfare, which is to stand firm and resist. All right? And as we do that together, I mean, we are advancing. We are advancing. It's like I was saying before, we are on the offense all the time in the enemy's eyes because we're just practicing Ephesians 1:1-6:9. That whole thing, we're just practicing that all the time. That's just our normal Christian life. And the enemy takes us as a huge threat, which is what brings his attacks and the need for us to dress in this full armor, okay? That's how it all works, guys. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the time that you've given us this morning. We thank you for how we are starting out the new year thinking about dressing in the full armor of God and the armor that you've provided. Pray that you would help us not to get distracted. It's so easy to get distracted. So easy to pay attention to what's going on in the culture around us, in society, especially in the political world, as we do have kind of a dramatic change taking place right now. And it's very easy for us to get caught up in all that's going on. We're interested in it. We care about it. We just pray that you would help us not to become so caring toward the world and distracted that we lose focus on the day-to-day and what you've called us to do right now. And especially for us as men, I pray that you would help us to protect each and every one of us from the enemy's enticements, so we would not stray, that we would not enter into temptation and then be enticed, carried away, dragged away, and then commit sin. We pray, Father, that you would protect us from even entering into temptation, that we would always be on the watch, on the alert, our head on a swivel, knowing that around every corner the enemy wants to take us down. Help us to be effective in our use of the Word of God and to be to have a sense of your abiding presence and protection with us, that we walk in your salvation, that we walk not separated from you in any way, but in fact indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is, as one put it here today, our indwelling truth teacher. He's the one who instructs us, teaches us, motivates us. We want to keep in lockstep with him, please you in every way, to your glory, Father. We ask that you would renew our minds, transform our lives, and that we would be a bold witness and testimony, salt and light on this earth. You would help us to proclaim the gospel of truth and bring glory to Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.